Father, we thank you for being the heart of our own hearts, whatever happens in this life. Thank you that we have nothing to fear, for you are sovereign and good and gracious. Thank you that we have more than 10,000 reasons to praise you and worship you. Thank you that we can take everything to you in prayer. What a gift we have, and what a gift we don't deserve. Today, Father, we lift up to you the moms in our congregation, and we pray that you would use them to share your truth and your selfless love with their children, and that we today would be an encouragement to them. Father, we pray that you would teach all of us now from your word to the praise of the glory of God. God, I personally thank you for what these verses have done in my own heart this week, and I pray you would help me to communicate clearly the beauty and the truth of your word. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great friend and Savior. Amen. Mother's Day. What a great holiday, right? Moms are shaking their head yes, and hopefully children are too. It's a great holiday, and I love it for many reasons. First of which is, really, any day is a good day that encourages us to get the focus off ourselves and onto somebody else, right? I mean, even if you are a mom and you're being celebrated today, you still have a mom that you can celebrate and think about and give thanks to. It's a day that encourages honoring someone else, serving someone else, expressing love and appreciation for someone else. And ultimately, it's a day that we thank God, we praise God for the gift of our moms, his goodness and grace to us. I'm particularly thankful for my mom. If you know me, my mom is definitely a patient woman. She was gracious. She was constant in her love for me. She was consistent. She was always sacrificing for me. She taught me. She provided for me. She nurtured me from the beginning of my life. And I can think of many things that my mom taught me, and one of the things I'm most grateful for that she taught me the importance of discipline. It's true. She taught me discipline. I'm not just saying that because discipline's in the title of today's sermon, but she actually taught me at a very young age how important discipline is and what it takes to be a disciplined person. As I said, she was very consistent in how she interacted with me. And when I was undisciplined in my conduct, she lovingly yet passionately, she or my dad, would come alongside and discipline me so that then I would be more disciplined. When I made a commitment, she was right there to go alongside of me to make sure that I was disciplined in carrying out this commitment. Whenever I would try to be lazy or not give 100% of my effort to that which I was doing, she would come alongside of me and teach me discipline, put forth 100% of the effort. And not only did she teach me what discipline was, but she taught me to be discerning in that with that which I was disciplined. So there were disciplines in my life that were low priority, and then there were different disciplines in my life that were high priority. They were non-negotiables. Church, being in church on Sunday was one of these non-negotiables. It wasn't come on Christmas and Mother's Day. It was we were in church every single Sunday, and this is a discipline I'm thankful for. It's one of the... I was being disciplined in this even before I remember being disciplined in it. And because of that, when I left home and I went to college, I was on my own, and I naturally just continued this discipline. There wasn't a question of, well, whether I'd go to church now that I was on my own, because this discipline had been so ingrained within me. One of the earliest examples of coming face-to-face with discipline in my life happened when, I don't even remember how young I was. I was very young, so don't judge me by this story because I was young. But I got the brilliant idea that I should try my hand at basketball. And so I'm a musician, so you probably can guess where the story is going. It did not end very well. But so I went out and did basketball, Pee Wee League, 7 or 8 years old, I don't know. But I committed to it. My mom didn't, or dad didn't force me to do it. I said, I want to do this. And they said, okay, well, if you're going to do this, then you're going to be committed to it. You're going to be disciplined in doing this. And so it wasn't very long before I realized that I really have no place being on a basketball court at all. And I wanted to back out and say, well, this really isn't my thing. But no, my parents said, you committed to it. You're going to be disciplined. You're going to finish out this season, no matter how painful or seemingly endless the season was. And it was painful, and it felt like it was never going to end. I should have learned my lesson, but then I tried T-ball, and that was not a better experience. But I still had to be committed, disciplined to it. I try to impress people by telling them that I used to play pitcher. It's the T-ball part of it that I don't tell them that I played pitcher for. But anyway, that's beside the point. Discipline, I learned at an early age, is all about commitment. It's all about priority. It's all about maximum effort. It's continuous. It's long-term. It's life-changing. It's about practice and practice and more practice. And when you're done with that, you practice some more. Being disciplined means that you have a very narrow gaze toward a goal. If it's basketball or T-ball or whatever it is, going to church, there's nothing that's going to keep you from that. So there may come up things in your life that you have to forsake because of that narrow gaze on the goal. There may be things that you have to do that you don't want to do because you are being disciplined. It's not always fun, but with the goal in sight, hopefully it's worth it. Think about your own life. If you are good at anything, if I ask you what you're good at, most likely that's something you had to put forth some type of effort or some type of discipline toward. And Paul gives us here in Philippians 4, 5 disciplines. We've been ramping up this whole letter, and finally he's getting near the end. This is his last list of things that he gives the church to do, to be disciplined in. And so we're going to look at these 5 disciplines today, and we're also going to look at the fact that Paul doesn't just bark out these orders and say, do this, do this, do this, be disciplined, be disciplined, be disciplined, but he gives promises all along the way to encourage them to keep their eyes on the goal. He's saying, church, be disciplined in these 5 areas, and I promise it will be worth it. So if you haven't turned there already, let's open up your Bibles to Philippians 4. We're going to start in verse 4. And as I read these verses, see if you can pick out the disciplines that Paul is telling the church to do. Starting in verse 4, Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you're following along in your notes, I've given you some blanks to fill in as we go through these disciplines, and the first one we're going to look at comes from that first verse, verse 4. We're going to talk about the discipline of rejoicing. The discipline of rejoicing. Paul starts off, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. As we talk about this discipline, the discipline of rejoicing, I think it's important that we notice 3 things from this verse, and I've given you those blanks there as well. The first of which is that this discipline of rejoicing is a command. It's a command. That's your first blank there. It's a command. Paul doesn't give any ifs or qualifiers here. He doesn't say, rejoice if you feel like it. Rejoice if everything in your life is as you want. No, by saying that it's a command, Paul is identifying that rejoicing is a choice rather than an emotional response. Too many times we talk about rejoicing as if my team won, so I rejoice, or whatever it is. We talk about it as if it was an emotional response, and the truth is that it's a choice. And so we need to recognize that because it's a choice, because it's a command, if you're failing to rejoice, it's not because you can't rejoice, it's because you're choosing not to obey this command. One theologian wrote, joy is not a feeling. It is the deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and his own glory. And thus all is well, no matter what the circumstances. Right? This is a theme throughout this whole book. He says, rejoice, period. Not because of how your circumstances are. Think all the way back to the very first sermon in this series. And Darren, that was one of the things that he talked about, the joyful life. The joyful life is not dependent on circumstances. If we look back in this this book and see the other times that Paul talks about rejoicing, we see the same thing. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he says, rejoice, and he follows that up with, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. First verse of chapter 3, he says, rejoice because it's a safeguard for you. As we look at this letter as a whole, we see that this theme of rejoicing is in contrast to many things. It's in contrast to those who grumble and complain from chapter 2. It's in contrast to Euodia and Syntyche, their disagreement that we looked at last week, just the two verses prior to this one. Rejoice. It's a command. The second thing we see about this discipline is that it's specific. So the discipline of rejoicing is a command. It's also specific. I mentioned this when I preached back on Philippians 3:1, but it bears repeating because he's so specific. Rejoice in the Lord. This isn't just a vague rejoice in whatever you want to rejoice in. It's not just a vague personality trait or a demeanor. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He said it before Philippians 3:8, which is kind of the crux of this whole letter, and he says it now again after Philippians 3:8. Remember, Philippians 3:8 identifies that knowing the Lord is of surpassing worth. And so he says, he commands us to rejoice before giving us that truth about the worth of knowing the Lord. And now he says, if you really believe that, rejoice, rejoice because knowing the Lord, rejoice in the Lord specifically because he is so good. It's of surpassing worth. So we see the discipline of rejoicing is a command. It's specific. And the third thing we see is it's continual. Look back at the verse. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, right? And keep this in your mind as we go through this text because Paul does this a lot and we can't miss it. He talks in absolutes a lot. He uses words like always or everyone or everything a lot in this passage. And the reason for that is to show that this is continual. There is no room for exceptions here. That's why we call this a discipline. Right? Because rejoicing is a discipline because anybody can rejoice periodically, but it takes someone who's disciplined to rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. I talked with a brother from our church this week, and he just really encouraged me. He was talking about his difficult work situation, how it's just really a difficult time to be at work, and just the dynamic is not healthy. And he said, you know what? I've had to be specifically disciplining myself with this verse. He actually quoted this verse to me. He said, I have to go through my day and constantly say, sometimes even out loud, rejoice in the Lord always. And you know what the thing is? The thing is this isn't a magic wand. That doesn't mean that he does this and then work all of a sudden, poof, becomes wonderfully enjoyable. No, the church situation didn't change, but what he said was, you know what, my heart changed drastically by doing this, by thinking about this command to rejoice. It's such an important command that Paul repeats it many times in the book, not only many times in the book, but in this same verse, right? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He does this because he knows that this doesn't just come naturally. We're not just people that are naturally bent to rejoice. It's a discipline that needs to be cultivated. Let's go on to verse 5, the first part of verse 5, and look at the next discipline. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Second discipline, here I'm calling it the discipline of interacting. So we have the discipline of rejoicing. Now we have the discipline of interacting. And how are we to interact with one another? Reasonably, or some translations say gently. It's a gentleness or a reasonableness that's gracious. It's rich in patience and humility and endurance, even when unfairly or maliciously treated. It's not easily rattled. It's not one that is defensive or responds sharply to criticism. In other words, it's not returning evil for evil, but it's returning evil for good. And again, this doesn't come naturally, right? This does not come naturally. If it does, I want to meet you. It's a discipline that we have to grow. And think about it. It's let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It's a really practical and a wise discipline, right? I mean, think about any conversation or argument that you have or you've witnessed. How many of them turned out positively by people being unreasonable and not gentle? None of them, right? If that happens, both sides lose. Think about it. Person A says something harsh to person B. Person B is to respond with gentleness and grace in order to either win person A or at least agree to amicably disagree, right? The minute person A senses or receives any defensiveness or pride or disrespect, person B in return loses the argument as well. Both lose. So far, we've been talking about this discipline of interacting in terms of being on the receiving end, but this discipline also works for those on the side of initiation, right? I mean, maybe some of you are the timid and you are used to being on the receiving end. Maybe some of you just like to pick a fight. Maybe some of you feel like it's your calling to go after someone and correct them in every single thing that you see going on in their life. Either way, this command, this discipline of interacting is for you. If you're one of those initiators, you've got to remember the old cliche, right? Think before you speak. That's what he's trying to get us to do here. Just think before you speak and then respond reasonably gently. What do we need to think about before we speak if we are going to initiate a conversation with someone that could be confrontational? First of all, I think we need to ask ourselves, is it necessary? Is this really necessary for me to bring this up to this person? Or is this just something that's rubbing me the wrong way and I need to work on in my own heart? A lot of times for me, it's not necessary, and so I just need to pray about that. Sometimes it is necessary to speak up and to interact with someone in a confrontational manner, but you need to ask yourself before you say anything, is what I'm about to say loving? Is what I'm about to say edifying? Is what I'm about to say self-serving? These are the questions we need to ask. How, and if we decide that we do need to say something, we say, how can I say this in a gentle, reasonable, gracious way? You and I both know two people can say the same thing to you, and one could be in a loving and patient tone, a gentle spirit, and another person can say the exact same thing in a harsh and rude and unloving, self-serving tone or way. Which one are you going to respond to? Obviously, the one who is gentle. This was an important discipline for the church to work out. And again, Yodia and Syntyche from verses 2 and 3, they needed to have this discipline in their lives. Two people right off the bat that we've seen in this book that have lived out this discipline very well in their lives. One is Christ. Remember Christ on the night before he was crucified and all throughout his crucifixion, gentle, reasonable. Think about Paul, the one who's writing this. We see a lot of his story in Acts. And when he was accused, when he was imprisoned, when he was beaten, he responded in a reasonable, gentle way. One other thing to point out about this discipline is he says, let your reasonableness be known to who? Your family, your friends, your best friend, your inner circle, your boss, your teacher. No, he says to everyone. No one is excluded. This is another one of his absolutes, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. There's no exceptions. You can't weasel your way in there to find a caveat that you can justify your sinful actions. No, to everyone. Who is that person? Who is that person that just knows how to push all of those buttons in your life? It's talking about that person too. I know you're all thinking of somebody, so don't pretend like you're not. Let's go on to the next thing, the promise that we see that follows these two disciplines. We see this glorious promise. It's at the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. First promise that we see in this passage is God's nearness. God's nearness. Isn't it incredible to think that we don't have a God who is far off? He didn't just create us and then leave us. He is near. I love that Psalm 73:28, that starts off, the nearness of God is my good. The promise here, church, is that God is near and that is your good. This promise is listed at the end of verse 5, but it really fits with what's coming ahead in verse 6. Take a look. He says, the Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near, so do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Third discipline we see here, discipline of praying. And it starts off with this promise. The Lord is at hand, so don't be anxious. I read earlier from Matthew 6, that beautiful passage about how the Lord takes care of us. There's nothing to fear. And again, notice there's another absolute that he uses here. What does he say? He says, do not be anxious about anything. Anything. 100% of the time, anything. And think about who's writing this, right? Just stop and remember from, again, to that first sermon where Darren talked about Paul's circumstances at the time. They weren't happy circumstances. This wasn't something that somebody told that didn't really know what they were talking about. This wasn't a thoughtless Christian platitude from someone who never really experienced hardship. No, this is Paul. He's saying, don't be anxious. The bottom line is anxiety is disobedience to God. I'm not trying to be insensitive here, but I want you to know the truth for the sake of your soul. We need to stop talking about anxiety as if it were just a neutral personality trait. Oh, that person just kind of has an anxious bent. No, that person needs to be dealing with that anxiety and giving it to the Lord, confessing it as sin. Anxiety happens when we fail to see God as in control, when we fail to see God as good, sovereign, all-powerful, when we fail to see God as God and trust in Him. It's so important for us to continually be rejoicing in the Lord because that helps us to not become anxious. Notice what Paul doesn't say and what he says. Sometimes we can read this the wrong way. I've heard people talk about this passage in a wrong way. He doesn't say, when you become anxious, pray, right? He doesn't say that. He says, no, instead of becoming anxious, pray. Let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is an expression of trust. Anxiety is an expression of hopelessness. In fact, he says another absolute, right? In everything. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God. Everything, the good, the bad, the expected, the unplanned, the wanted, the unwanted. We sang it earlier. Did you catch it? Did you catch it? We sang, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And how are we to do this? How does Paul tell us to do this? Just lay those requests out there? No, he has a very important caveat in here. And what is it? With thanksgiving, right? Let you pray and supplication with thanksgiving. So important. I've said it time and time again. I've heard Wayne say it time and time again, but it bears repeating. Christians should be the absolute most thankful people on the planet. If you are a Christian and thankfulness, gratitude isn't oozing from you, there is something seriously wrong with thanksgiving. Think about it for a minute in terms of anxiety. Gratitude, constantly meditating on reasons to thank God, we sang earlier there's 10,000 or more, leads us to worship God. Gratitude leads us to worship God. It leads us to being others-focused. It leads us to sacrificing. And the list goes on and on and on. Ingratitude, on the other hand, failing to constantly be meditating on reasons to thank God, leads to selfishness. It leads to pride, envy, thoughts of entitlement, worship of self rather than God, and all of these lead to anxiety. When you're tempted, church, when you're tempted to be anxious, immediately stop and just pray prayers of thanksgiving, thanking God for the gospel, thanking him for his faithfulness, for his mercy, his power, his sovereignty, his love, his promises. There's nothing more beneficial to your soul than praying prayers of thanksgiving. And this brings us to the second promise. When we do this, when we're not anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we let our requests be known to God. This is the promise in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful promise. Second promise, God's faithful guarding. God's guarding. Notice that the purpose of peace. Sometimes we talk about peace incorrectly. Prayer leads to peace, which guards our hearts and minds. That's the purpose. The purpose of peace is not so that we have a warm, fuzzy feeling or we feel comfortable or we say, yes, God surrendered his plan to mine. No, peace is the absence of anxiety coming from a confident trust. A confident trust in him. Isaiah says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The purpose of peace is not our comfort. The purpose of peace is to guard our hearts and our minds. And what an incredible promise that is. I don't know about you. I do know about you. But I know about me even more that I need this. I desperately need this. I need someone other than me, something other than me, someone more powerful than me to guard my heart and guard my mind. And God promises to do that. Have you ever heard someone say, I just had a peace about it? Have you ever heard that phrase? I've heard that phrase. And sometimes it's used correctly, I'll give you that. But a lot of times I've heard it really, quite frankly, used for self-serving ways. Rather than talking about the peace as guarding our hearts and minds, I've heard people say, I just had a peace about that to kind of justify or rationalize a major life decision or even an everyday life decision that was really coming from an unguarded heart and an unguarded mind. Let's be clear about what peace is, what its purpose is from God's word in this scripture. It's peace that surpasses all understanding, all rationality. When you get all your list of all your options that it could be, peace goes beyond that, all seemingly plausible options. It's guaranteed peace no matter how our requests are answered. It's a peace that says thank you when the outcome isn't what I wanted or what I planned. It's a peace that says God be praised when the diagnosis is cancer. It's a peace that says God is good when the monthly income doesn't match up to the expenses. And notice what he says immediately after this promise. Verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Fourth discipline, the discipline of thinking. The discipline of thinking. Discipline of rejoicing, interacting, praying, and thinking. He starts off, finally, brothers, to indicate that this is important. We've been on this journey with him this whole book, and now we're finally getting to this glorious destination of what he is telling us to discipline ourselves for. And he says, finally, brothers, think about these things. Literally, it's an ongoing, it's continually think on these things. Dwell on these things. It's not temporal or sporadic. it's a constant, deliberate thinking on the things, on these things. And the renewal of the mind, talking about the mind, that brother that shared with me about rejoicing the Lord in the workplace also said this week, you know, my mind is my worst enemy, and that's so true. And that's why the Bible comes back time and time again about guarding your thoughts, renewing your mind. We see it at Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewal of your mind. This command for mind renewal is a priority, because what we think affects how we do. It affects how we pray. So what specifically are we to think about? He gives us a nice long list. And let me just talk about the first one most intently, because it kind of sets the page for the rest of the things. He says, think about these things. First of all, whatever is true. And that's so important, because as we go through the rest of this list, honorable or commendable or pure, the fact is the world tries to redefine all of these terms with that which is not true. And so he's saying, first, think about the things that are true. It's so important for us. We need to be careful not to blur the lines, to make things gray, but we've got to constantly be feeding into our minds truth. You know, I think we're pretty good about speaking truth and thinking truth in terms of like the high doctrines of the faith. Where I think this is most prevalent in our lives is in just the everyday thoughts that come into our minds. Thoughts like, I deserve blank. I deserve to be treated better, or I deserve more time to myself, or I deserve this, I deserve that. Fill in the blank with whatever you struggle with. I deserve blank. The truth is, if we're disciplining our minds with truth, true thinking, the truth is we all deserve hell because of our sin, and we've been given so much more. Another lie that we constantly are wrestling with is my worth. My worth is defined by blank. My worth is defined by my accomplishment. My worth is defined by my failures. My worth is defined by how I view or myself or my self-image, or my worth is defined by what others say and what others think about me. Truth thinking says your worth is in Christ alone, the one who created you. Another way that we include these lies and we don't think about truth is when we're rationalizing sin, right? We say, oh yes, I gossiped, or I'm occasionally rude, but those aren't really bad things. Or yes, I looked at something online or on my phone, but I don't want anyone else to see, but it really isn't that bad. No, the truth is all sin is an offense against holy God. Paul says, whatever is true, think about these things. Now that we've thought about true, let's look at the rest of this list as being true things, as being what the Bible defines. He says, think about whatever is honorable. When he says honorable, he's talking about things that are dignified, a moral excellence. It's the same word he uses in Titus and 1 Timothy to explain how the leadership of the church should be living. Whatever is honorable. He says, think about whatever is just. Could be whatever is right or whatever is righteous. And again, we're talking about God's standard, God's definition, not the world's. Lots of talk about injustice. He's talking about whatever is just. Think about these things. Whatever is pure. When he says whatever is pure, he's not just speaking in terms of sexual purity, which is definitely included here, but he's talking very broadly here about all of moral purity, thoughts, speech, actions. Think about these things. Think about that which is holy, that which is unblemished. He says whatever is lovely. When he says this, he's talking about that which sets itself apart because of its attractiveness. Again, as the Bible defines it, not as the world. He's talking about the actions, lovely actions of people. He's also talking about loveliness in creation, right? I mean, we look at a beautiful sunset. A couple of you were posting last week that on Facebook, that double rainbow that was in the sky. These are lovely things that we can think about from creation. He says, lastly, whatever is commendable. And here he's referring to that which is respectable, that respectable conduct that's noticed by and spoken of by others. He follows this list with a summary statement. He says anything excellent or praiseworthy, right? Again, we're going back to an absolute. Anything excellent or anything praiseworthy. Don't overlook anything, he says. That's why it's a discipline. Notice the flow of this verse. It's a beautiful verse. Starts off with truth. Everything begins with truth, and it all flows through that lens, and then it results in this beautiful spring of praise. It all leads us to praise. We can't truly praise the Lord unless we know truth. And so I love how he begins with truth and ends with praise. And again, it's praise of God. So when we talk about or think about an honorable or commendable man, we don't do so to praise them alone. We do so to give thanks to God. When we look at creation, we don't just say, oh, that's pretty and I'm going to enjoy it. No, we do so praising God because of his goodness. One more thing to think about with this discipline of thinking, and that's the implication here that he says to think about these things. And so, like we said with discipline, sometimes that means you reject other things. And here, the implication is that we reject thinking of things that are untrue or dishonorable, or the list goes on and on and on. And before you say, okay, I'm good with that, think about it. In the Christian world, sometimes people can get so caught up with looking at this fallen world around us that we really spend more time thinking about their dishonor or their impurity, the world, how bad the world is. And that's not really healthy. That's not what he's trying to get at. Yes, we aren't to be blind and ignorant to the things going on around us, but Paul is not calling us to dwell continually, to think continually about these things. He's calling us to think about the beautiful things of God. I want to give you, before we go on to the next discipline, I want to give you three real quick practical things that you can do to carry out this verse in your life this week, okay? These are disciplines for the Christian. And so my encouragement is that we do these three things to help bolster Philippians 4:8 in our lives. First thing, Scripture. Read it daily, meditate on it throughout the day. Why? Because it defines these things. It defines what's honorable, what's true, and so on. Read and meditate on God's word daily. I love going to a Bible study on Thursday mornings because I get to hear other men memorize Scripture, and that Scripture just washes over me and causes me to think about these things, and it's such an incredible gift. Second thing I want you to do this week, there are six characteristics listed here, and there are 6 days until we meet again on next Sunday, okay? In the meantime, I want you to carve out 5 minutes each day. 5 minutes each day. This is really easy. This is practical. It's important. Carve out 5 minutes so that you spend 5 minutes each day thinking about each one of these things in this list. So, for example, Monday, you'll spend 5 minutes just thinking about things that are true. Tuesday, spend 5 minutes just thinking about things that are honorable. I encourage you even make a list and share it with your family or your friends. I just want to encourage you to do it and see what the Lord does in your heart by doing that. And the last thing, most practical thing, all else fails, think about Jesus. How can we carry out this verse? By thinking about Jesus, right? Jesus is the only one who is perfectly all of these things. And that's really Paul's goal here. He already said, Philippians 3:8, that the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And now by thinking about these things, we think about Jesus. Did you catch it? We sang it. We sang this too earlier. Be thou my vision. We sang, thou my best thought. Jesus, thou my best thought by day or by night. The joyful life is a life fixed on Jesus. Rejoicing in him, interacting like him, praying like him, and in his name, thinking like and about him. And it brings us to our last discipline here that he mentions in verse 9. Look at the beginning of verse 9. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. This is the discipline of doing, or discipline of practicing. Really could be the discipline of discipline, right? Because he's saying, the things that, he's basically saying what Dan preached 2 weeks ago, imitate me, right? He's saying, do what I've told you, that which you've learned and received, but also do what I've shown you, that which you've heard and seen. He says, do what I say and do what I've done. And the beautiful last promise, this passage ends with this glorious promise. The God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. Notice the difference from this promise to the other two promises. The first promise, the nearness of God. God's nearness. Well, now he's not only near, he's not only right here, but he's a personal God. And so that's why this promise, I'm calling it God's personal presence. God's personal presence. Notice how it's different from the second. The second promise was that the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Here, yes, that's great, and I need that, the peace of God, but here he kind of leaves all caution to the wind, and he encompasses everything, and he says, the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace himself, not just his nearness and proximity, not just the fact that he will guard your heart through his peace, but he himself will be with you. This is the goal, and this is so mind-blowing when you think about our state prior to the gospel. Without the gospel, we all were dead, and now we've been made alive, and that is so beautiful and so glorious, but not only that, but the God of peace promises to be with us. That makes it all worth it, right? We talked about disciplines. There's got to be a goal. There's got to be something worth it, and here it is. The God of peace will be with you. The Olympic athlete is disciplined to get that medal. The musician is disciplined to get that recording contract. The author is disciplined to get that book deal. The disciplined believer is disciplined to get the God of peace himself. I want to finish with two questions. We've covered a lot of things, 5 disciplines and 3 beautiful, glorious promises, and so now what? First question, do you believe this? Do you, right where you're seated, do you believe that this is true? In other words, do you recognize that these 5 disciplines are commands from God to you? And do you recognize that your failing to do these things isn't the aw shucks, I should try harder? It's I'm disobeying holy God. If your answer is yes, I believe it, to the first question, then the second question is, okay, so then what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And I'd suggest one thing. Be accountable to someone. Just like that athlete that's working really hard is accountable to his coach or to his team. Church, look around you. This is your team as we are disciplining ourselves for the goal. Be accountable to someone. Before you leave today, find someone here and say, hey, I want you to pray for me. I'm struggling. I want to carry out this discipline this week. Yes, these disciplines are supposed to be continuous and ongoing, but we've got to start somewhere, and I encourage you to start there. Why? Because it's so worth it. Church, it's so worth it. The promises of God are true. The God of peace himself will be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. Father, forgive us when we disobey it, and help us to take seriously your commands and to repent when we fail to obey your commands. Cause us today to stop making excuses, to stop rationalizing and comparing our lives to those around us. Cause us today to only compare our lives to your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the glorious promises you have given us in your word. Father, we confess we need to be reminded of the command to be disciplined in our rejoicing, disciplined in our interacting, disciplined in our praying, disciplined in our thinking, and disciplined in our doing. God, we need this reminder because, Father, we confess we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Help us today, we pray, for your honor and glory.